Morning. So the comet Nishimura is here. If you are blessed with a view of the eastern sky, which I'm not, all the way to the ground, because it's going to be right at the ground level, in the morning, you might be able to see it with the naked eye. It's supposed to be about the same as the North Star, but binoculars, you should be able to see it. Or you can wait 437 years and try again. While we're speaking about years and such, does anybody know where you would be if one day is longer than one year? Where would you be? Florida? Venus. So on Venus, if you would say, I'll see you tomorrow, that would be 243 Earth days. If you said, I'll see you next year, it would be 225 Earth days. It's interesting. The rotation for one day is longer than it takes to rotate around the sun. Anyway, that's your astronomical whatever for the day. We're going to start with Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Hymn 1. Just open the hymn book up. First one. There's a one. Hymn 1. We'll sing all three verses. Joyful, joyful, we adore. All four verses even. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. All four. Hymn 1. To see pastor's parents back where, you know, God really is in the house. Could I have Mr. Jim Downey open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Lord, we love you, and we do certainly adore you this day. I pray, Lord, that you might just take control of the service absolutely, and may your Holy Spirit do that work which is needful in each heart. Bless the preaching of your word and our fellowship together.
Choir's going to sing in just a second, but I just surprised them and told them to sit down. The piece that they're going to do is a fairly new piece by Dan Forrest. It's a challenging one for both the choir and the pianist, and we drafted Elliot Hunt to be our accompanist for this today. I think you'll appreciate some of the challenges involved in both him and for the choir singing it, if you're not familiar with the works of Dan Forrest. Dan wrote an introduction to this, a composer's note to this piece. He said, upon receiving a commission for a choral tour of Israel, I began searching for Hebrew poetry that could return to its homeland to be sung where it was first written. My search led me to the Psalms, particularly the Hallel, or praise psalms, sung by Jewish people celebrating their annual festivals. This text from Psalm 118, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," carries multiple nuances of cultural and theological meaning. But even at the surface, I tried to write a piece that would capture the fresh wonder of a new day in the Holy Land or wherever we are on God's earth. May we fulfill its purpose by giving thanks for new life and finding new joy each day in each day given to us. And I will add my comment on this, that this song, to me, does a better job of evoking the imagery of a sunrise. It sounds like a sunrise. From watching the first rays of light peeking over the horizon till the sun emerges in all of its glory. And then it just calms back down. But it's a reflection of the glory of God in creation and using the sun as an image of his glory. This is the day the Lord has made.
Oh,
Number 49, as Chris comes around, Praise Ye Jehovah.
Praise Ye Jehovah, 49. Let's sing all five verses. Can't remove a verse when we're praising Jehovah. So let's sing all five, 49. Jr. And Psalm 83:18. 19, number 19. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning, O for a Thousand Tongues. Elliot and I are playing the offering, and that will be hymn 74, if you want to follow along, 74. O for a Thousand Tongues, hymn 19, all five verses.
Thank you for the blessings you've given this church in its 60 years of service. And we hope you'll bless it with 60 more. And we hope that you'll bless this offering as we try to give back an extremely small portion of what you continue to give to us every day.
So I told you guys the wrong thing. We're doing 255. I'm not sure where I got 74 from. 255. Sorry about that. That would be really weird. You're following along and going, I don't understand.
Lord,
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Sounds like, well, we've seen evidence. Everybody picked hard stuff to sing or do this morning. That song, that orchestration, almost disappears in the tempo changes. And it was really hard to follow. Oh, thank you, ladies, for doing that. Beautiful song. And thank you, Elliot, for accompanying so much for us today, and Angela for the accompanying the song service. Did everybody get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spital can get one to you here. I was very glad that before we came out with the choir this morning, our kids and our granddaughter came back to greet us in the back so that we didn't get a shock when we walked out here. It's great to see you guys today. So we're glad to have them here. Today's message is a topical one rather than a textual one. That is, I mean, we'll be looking at a lot of different verses of Scripture because I'll pull things in from a lot of different places to develop the topic at hand rather than taking one text and explaining what that text means. There's a quotation at the top of your outline. The theme of this message is one that comes from a series I started 8 or 9 years ago on Anniversary Sunday, a once-a-year series on various attributes of God. And we've covered several of them, and today we come to the one about the glory of God. I've got a quotation here from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a 17th century Puritan pastor and author who became a separatist when the Church of England kicked him out, and he continued to preach on his own, kind of the way John Bunyan did. In the mid to late 17th century. During the early years of Watson's ministry in 1643, across the Channel, France got a new king. When Louis XIV ascended to the throne of France at the ripe old age of 4, he was 4 years old when he was for his coronation as the king. Of course, he had regents ruling in his place and telling everybody what to do in the king's name for a while. Although it wasn't a very long time before he became obsessed with his own power. He proclaimed himself the great monarch. He boasted, "I am the state," as he was ruling there in France. He reigned in France for 72 years. Until he died at age 76 in 1715. That remains the longest reign of any monarch in modern European history. But he reigned for 72 years. The funeral, when Louis XIV died, he planned his own funeral. He had a lot of instructions as to exactly how it was to be handled because he wanted to make sure that it was spectacular. And it was hosted in a magnificent cathedral that was packed with mourners. Thousands came to pay homage, the final tribute to their king. In a very dramatic scene, as he had decreed, he was buried laid in state in a solid gold coffin. And he allowed no illumination in the cathedral except a single candle placed right above his coffin, so that every eye would be drawn to that coffin and the light glinting off that gold coffin. That was what he wanted because it would be so dramatic. Bishop Massillon, who was responsible for presiding over this very solemn state event, stood at the appropriate time to address the mourners. And he stunned the nation as he bent down from the pulpit and snuffed out the single candle. And then in the utter darkness, he addressed the crowd. His entirety of his message consisted of just 4 words. No, I'm not going to follow his example today. But his entire message consisted of just 4 words. As he snuffed out the candle, as the crowd gasped, he said, "Only God is great." And then he left. Now I realize that in the socio-political context of that contemporary era, his action was a calculated move because the king had claimed so much greatness to himself that he had eclipsed the Pope. And it was a move to reestablish papal authority over the crown. That's what he was doing. But for all of his political machinations that were intentional, his declaration was accurate. And his declaration was, in fact, appropriate. We, too, today, live in a man-centered culture. Man-made views about God dominate. Our current administration is characterized with extreme hubris, arrogance on every hand. But I would suggest, too, that those on the other side of the political fence need to be careful not to champion a particular individual as great. Because as Christians, there is only one whose greatness we are to champion, and that's never a human being. It is God himself who is great, and we are to defend and honor his name above all others. There have been many in the pages of Scripture that have done just that. Moses, for instance, Joshua, Samuel, just to name a few, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul in the New Testament. God wants you and me to forfeit any claim to personal glory and give glory to God because he alone deserves that glory. The only name of which or toward which we should be jealous for his prestige and glory is the name of God himself, never our own. Steve Lawson wrote a book some years ago called Made in Our Image, What Shall We Do with a User-Friendly God? In that book, commenting on this particular topic, he says, quote, unfortunately, the glory of God has fallen on hard times. The user-friendly God has diminished the wonder and glory of God's holy attributes. Many people, even in evangelical circles, have adopted a man-centered message that conforms to prevailing human desires. All too often, the church is ignorant of, if not totally indifferent toward, the weighty issue of the glory of God. End quote. I want to start this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the first scripture we'll look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It's a familiar passage where Paul writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless our time here together today. And in our feeble attempt to bring glory to you, the glory that you are due, we pray, Lord, that we might at least succeed in bringing our own hearts to a point of recognizing your glory. And Lord, I pray that Christ might be magnified in us and through us today. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize your glory in him and repent of their sin and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start here as I get into my outline and get into this topic. I want to consider some of the ways, first, that we are witnessing. It's kind of a critique of modern Christianity. In the West, the dimming of God's glory. The dimming of God's glory. It's as if God's glory is kind of on a dimmer switch turned way low. Christianity at large is so far removed from doing everything to God's glory that I think it's in grave danger of doing nothing to God's glory. First of all, one of the first ways I think God's glory is dimmed in our religious culture today is by preaching that fails to emphasize the greatness of God. Preaching that fails to emphasize the greatness of God. We can hear all kinds of preaching that tells you how to live and what to do and how to get stuff from God and all this, but very little that actually elevates the greatness of God and emphasizes the greatness of God. We live in a culture that a religious culture that contemporary fad-driven religiosity or churchianity, if pardon me for coining terms. There's a man-centered message that seems to be intended to pamper a worldly congregation so that they're content with what they are instead of being challenged to be what he wants us to be and to elevate and emphasize his glory. Instead of glorifying God in their preaching, we're seeing many preachers who are glorifying man. John Piper has lamented that preachers seem to no longer believe that people are starving for the greatness of God. Vertical, God-centered preaching, he says, has been replaced with horizontal, user-friendly rhetoric that veils his glory. End quote. Now, I think a huge part of the problem goes back about almost 200 years, 150 years or more, in evangelical Christianity in America. The hyper-Arminian, hyper-Pelagian, revivalist Christianity, especially exemplified and driven by Charles Finney. Finney has been treated as kind of a fundamentalist hero because of the big revivals he held in the middle of the mid-19th century. But if you read what he wrote, his evangelism was a man-centered manipulation. It was about getting responses. I mean, he said that the preacher is responsible for bringing conviction and that the listener is responsible for his own salvation. He preached messages. One of the themes that he preached on is create for yourself a new heart. And I got to tell you, that comes very close to blasphemy. But it has, that kind of thinking has dominated evangelism and evangelicalism for almost 150 years. And in the process, God's glory in redemption is almost snuffed out, like that candle on Louis XIV's coffin. When preaching fails to emphasize the greatness of God, we're dimming his glory. Another way, one of the results of that is worship, secondly, that fails to elevate the greatness of God. Worship that fails to elevate the greatness of God. You got a lot of churches are emphasizing what they're calling worship today. They've got worship leaders and they've got praise teams. But so often they're there to perform while everybody else watches, and they're ready to embrace musical idioms and lyrical fads that are at best trite and superficial, sometimes distorted. Even heretical and inappropriate in other ways. And they end up aligning themselves frequently with things that have nothing to do with the timeless truths of God's Word. Feelings-oriented, self-focused, man-centered religious programs are rapidly displacing or have largely displaced expositional preaching of Scripture. And they bypass the Scriptures. And when you bypass the Scriptures like that, you cannot help but dim the glory of God. You cast a veil over his glory. Now, it may not be intentional. And in most cases, I suspect it's not intentional. But it does have that effect, whether it's intentional or not. When our preaching fails to emphasize God's greatness and our worship fails to elevate God's greatness, it's little wonder that we see, thirdly, living that fails to exemplify the greatness of God. Living that fails to exemplify the greatness of God. Characterizing much of modern Christianity, one writer has observed, we have stopped trying to be different from the world and are trying instead to blend in with the present-day system by embracing its values and its vices. And that's really a fairly scathing characterization, but it's often accurate. You see, the Lord Jesus called his followers to live lives that distinguish them from the world around them. I commented recently on these commercials that you hear from HeGetsUs.com, all right, that, you know, Jesus just wants everybody to be filled and wants everybody to be loving and wants everybody to be compassionate, and he wants everybody to come to the table. Well, yeah, but he will never leave us where he found us. He never leaves us as we were. He didn't come here to make us comfortable with what we are. He came here to confront what we are and challenge us to become something else by his power working within us, something only he can do. And worship that doesn't elevate his greatness, the greatness of God, and preaching that doesn't glory in the greatness of God and emphasize the greatness of God leads to living that doesn't exemplify it. Jesus, in the beginning verses, some of the opening verses of his Sermon on the Mount, charged his disciples in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not to see your good works glorify you for what you've done, but see your good works glorify your Father. You got to be careful to make sure that the works you do, the good works you do for the Lord, are intended to bring glory to God. Because it's his glory about which we should be concerned. We're not to hide our light under a basket. We're to stand forth as lights in a corrupt generation. So is there any way to turn this around in our culture? Well, it takes revival. But we need to make sure we in our own hearts revive our own passion for God's glory. We need to renew a heartfelt fervor for the person of God and focus on the main reason God created us. And why did he create us primarily? It's to bring glory to himself. It's the primary purpose of his creation of humanity, is to bring glory to himself. Turn to Revelation 4, verse 11. In Revelation 4, verse 11, we have the song of the 24 elders in heaven's throne room, as John sees it. In verse 11, this is what they cry out, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now turn to Romans chapter 11. I warned you, we'd be looking at a lot of passages. I may not have you turn to all of them. But Romans chapter 11, and the final verse of this chapter. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God's own greatest passion is for his own glory. Therefore, that should be our passion as well. Now, there are some who say, well, that's just God being arrogant. Well, that's God being honest. Okay? It's God being honest. And it's to our benefit to recognize his glory, because when we don't, we're doomed. And so that's why he commands us to praise him, not because he likes to hear nice stuff said about him, but because he wants to know we know who he is. Because it's only then that we can be redeemed, if we recognize who he is. If we don't have an honest, accurate view of who God is, we're lost. And I don't think we necessarily have to have a clearly articulated view necessarily. People can be saved without necessarily fully appreciating all the glory of God. But however, we have to recognize that we are lost without him, and we have to depend on him and him alone. The Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, starts with the very first question is asked is, what is the chief end of man? You're probably familiar with the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's an accurate scriptural statement. Now, the greatness of God, as I'm now getting into talking about what that really means, the greatness of God is a vast topic. It's a big enough topic that we probably should occasionally spend several weeks considering the greatness of God and the glory of God. My message this morning is really no more than a survey. Much of what comes next is kind of a summary of some ideas that I covered in my 13-part series on worship a few years ago. But in drawing from that and from other sources as well. What I want to do first here is Roman numeral 2. We see, as I move from a critique of modern Christianity, describing God's intrinsic glory. Describing God's intrinsic glory. Now, by intrinsic, I mean that which a person or thing possesses innately. I mean, an intrinsic characteristic of water is it is wet, all right? An intrinsic characteristic of the sun is that it is bright, okay? In God's case, that which is intrinsic to him is that which is a part of what is his essence. It can't be increased, it can't be augmented, it can't be altered, it can't be diminished. It is what it is. It doesn't depend on anything outside of him. It's a part of his basic nature. His intrinsic glory. Now, in that sense, you understand we can't give God glory. We give him glory. The idea of giving doesn't mean we transfer to him something he did not have. That's not what that means. Because he is already perfectly, infinitely glorious. There's no way to enhance that in any way. All right? So in giving him glory, we can't subtract or add an iota from what he is. But we acknowledge and recognize his glory and ascribe to him what is truly his. That'll be the next point. But right now I want us to look at what is his intrinsic glory. And first of all, let's just say it includes all that he is. It includes all that he is. A.W. Tozer referred to it as the Godhead of God that is his glory. It's the godness of being God. It's everything that he is. So I told you it was a vast topic, right? I can't possibly exhaust this topic this morning. It's not just vast, it's an infinite topic. And so I have what I'll call an embarrassingly abbreviated list this morning and mention, first of all, the glory of his name. The glory of his name. And this is often used in Scripture as a shorthand, a kind of a shorthand for all that he is. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 59. Really long chapter. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. Moses, just before entering, they're now right at the edge of the promised land. He's about to die. Joshua's going to take them into the promised land. He's wrapping up his ministry with these messages to Israel. In chapter 28, verses 58 and 59, he gives this warning from God. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. That's quite a threat, especially to a people who pretty vividly remember it's just been 40 years ago that God sent temporary plagues on the people of Egypt to get them out of there. God will bring these extraordinary plagues on you. The point here is to recognize the greatness of his name and his warning of the consequences of failing, consequences to Israel of failing to acknowledge his great and glorious name. You know, so many people talk about God so casually. The man upstairs, you know, the big guy, right? I think that demeans the glory of his name. Now, a second aspect of God's glory we need to consider is his majesty. His majesty. Psalm 93, verse 1. Psalm 93, verse 1. Declares, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." He is clothed with majesty. You know, God alone is exalted and majestic. Human kings and queens like to be referred to as your majesty. But there is only one who is truly majestic. and infinitely majestic. And that is God Himself. Thirdly, consider the greatness of His power. Exodus 15, verse 6. I'll tell you what, just stay in Psalms. We'll come back to Psalm 19 in just a minute. Exodus 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger. It consumes them as chaff." God's power is a manifestation of His glory. It's part of who He is intrinsically. You know, human kings and presidents think they have power. They have no power except that which God permits them. No human king or president or governor or anybody else has any power other than what God permits. As Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no power over me except it were granted of you from above." They have no power except what God permits. Don't ever look at the news and think, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Because all the evil is running rampant. God continues to be in control. He has not abdicated His throne. And it doesn't matter who, it may matter who we elect to be the next president. It certainly will matter in the short term. But you understand that our salvation will never come from Washington, D.C. It will never come from the State House. Our salvation comes from God alone. And it's He who has the power. He says, "All the nations of the earth are as a drop of the bucket," He said to Isaiah. Or the small dust on the scale. I love that figure. Right? You go to the deli and ask for some lunch meat, and they slice the meat. You don't ask them to dust it first to make sure they get the weight right, because the small dust just doesn't really matter. God says that's what the nations of the earth are like as far as He's concerned. They're like the small dust on the scale. Fourthly, His glory is declared by His works. And I said we go to Psalm 19. This is a pretty familiar verse, Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works," or the work of His hands. You know, the greatest of God's visible works is His creation of everything that exists. It's been some months back now that I spent several weeks dealing with that subject, the details of His creation, and why I'm a young earth creationist, and why I don't apologize for being a young earth creationist, and why I think that answers the questions better than the evolutionary model answers them, even scientifically, for those who care. But I'm convinced that one of the most significant ways the glory of God is being diminished in the church these days is by people who refuse to defend Him as Creator, or even to acknowledge Him as Creator. When you think that we evolved by chance, or even that God worked through evolution to eventually bring us into being, and you take His declarations of His creative power of all things as if it were figurative, you diminish His glory. You cast a veil over the glory of God. And then fifthly, kind of a catch-all category, His attributes. His attributes. Exodus 15, 11. "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Now, the one attribute He mentions there is His holiness. It's one of many attributes that comprise His intrinsic glory. The list of His attributes is long. I'm not going to try to list everything that's been considered, that's been identified as an attribute of God. It includes God's righteousness, God's wrath, God's truth, God's love, God's grace, God's goodness, God's sovereignty, His power. All of these and many others contribute to and are part of the multifaceted glory of God. All of His attributes declare His glory. So His intrinsic glory includes everything that He is. Frequently in Scripture, His glory is described letter B, in terms of magnitude. Magnitude. Uses different words, emphasizing the scope of his glory. One word I've used frequently already this morning is great. God's glory is great. Psalm 138, verse 5. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, the word great is actually a word about size or about expanse or about the scope of his realm. We tend to trivialize the word in regular conversation. I mean, we describe all kinds of things as great. All right? Had a great pizza the other day. All right? We may describe the dinner we're about to enjoy in just a little bit. I probably shouldn't bring that up, but the dinner we'll be going to enjoy down here in just a little bit as a great meal. All right? I'm a football fan, college football fan, and I was watching a couple games yesterday. And I watched a great game last night when Texas beat Alabama. Sorry, Alabama fans. But you understand that trivializes the meaning of the word. It trivializes the meaning of the word, especially when we think of God as great, okay? Well, you know, if a pizza can be great, and if a football play or a football game can be great, then just how, what does it mean to say that God is great? We may need to spend a little time thinking about that. As Bishop Massillon affirmed at the funeral of Louis XIV, only God is great. The greatest of earthly kings is but the fine dust on the scale in God's evaluation of greatness. Now, the word greatness refers primarily to his infinity in space, his omnipresence. It also embraces the idea of his omnipotence. And so, in terms of space, God is described as great. His glory is also described in terms of time. It's also described in terms of time. He is eternal. Psalm 104, verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And when I say it's eternal, it means from before creation, enduring forever. Now, when I said that a minute ago that the greatest of his works that illustrates God's greatness is his work of creation, we do have to understand that the work of creation illustrates his greatness. It does not enhance his greatness. God's glory is independent of what he has created. Everything he created could cease to exist tomorrow, and God would still be infinite in glory. He tells us to recognize who he is and ascribe to him the glory that is due him, but that's not what makes him glorious. He is in no way diminished when we fail to recognize it, because it's intrinsic to him, and it is intrinsic to him forever. Because it's who he is. We don't make him who he is. He is who he is. We just have to acknowledge who he is. A third way his glory is described, another kind of aspect to the descriptions of his glory, is he uses a term of value. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. His glory is rich. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. You know, God is not just wealthy. His resources are infinite, unlimited, without restraint or restriction. His glory is rich. So besides then being described in terms of magnitude, they're also his glory is sometimes defined in terms of impact. Let her see. Sometimes defined in terms of impact. One interesting word, one word I find interesting in the Old Testament Hebrew that is often translated glory, actually refers to heaviness. This is number one. Heaviness. I'll give you just an example of a passage that uses that term in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. A rich man would be described as heavy in largely in a literal sense because of a relationship that he has toward his possessions. The greater the weight of his silver and gold, the greater his wealth. And so it would be described as heavy in that sense. But it also uses a metaphor for his influence. And we use a similar metaphor even today. When we talk about a person, an influential individual is someone whose words or opinions carry a lot of weight. All right, you've heard that expression. So we are still kind of echoing that notion of the heaviness that represents glory or influence, a power of influence. You know, so God possesses all things, and you understand his heaviness is unbounded. His heaviness, as it were, is unmeasured, unmeasurable, infinite. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians. I did not include this reference in your outline, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the 17th verse. There's actually some theological significance to Paul's word choice. That's usually true. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." The afflictions we endure in this life are like feathers on one side of the scale, while there is a huge bar of gold on the other side that is the weight of glory. It's an infinite, eternal weight of glory, the weightiness of the impact of his glory. The awesome weight of his name, the infinite wealth of his divine attributes, every aspect of his character is immeasurably heavy and incomparably great. Now, another word used for God's glory that relates to its impact is a word, and its derivative derivatives called radiance. I'll use that word here, radiance. I won't have you turn to the passages I've cited here. Let me read them for you. It's reported by the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "At the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day," "as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." I'm convinced that one of the reasons today we humans find a beautiful rainbow so mesmerizing, people pulling off the road, driving down the road to get out and look or snap a picture, because we have kind of an innate sense that it's a reflection of God's glory. Because even his own glory, it's called God's bow. God said, "I will put my bow in the clouds." It's a reflection of who he is and his glory. That's what he told Noah after the flood. And when Ezekiel saw it, he fell prostrate on his face. It was that same glory that was witnessed by the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth in Luke 2:9. You're familiar with the verse. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them about them, and they were terribly frightened." They were terrified, sore afraid. The glory of God hadn't been seen in Israel for over 400 years that showed up that night on the night Jesus was born. Mesmerized, dazzled the shepherds on the hillside. I didn't include the reference here because it's not necessarily what it actually says in Matthew chapter 2. I believe it was that same appearance, or maybe not exactly at the same moment, but it was the appearance of that same radiance that was what led the wise men to the place where they could find the infant Jesus. The word's translated a star, but it doesn't necessarily refer to a pinprick of light in the sky. It's a word that means a radiance or a brilliance. And I think it was probably that led them, that appeared again, to take the wise men to the place where they could find the infant baby Jesus. It was that radiance that was experienced by Saul of Tarsus on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he was traveling. It happened. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around about him. It was noonday, and the radiance of the glory of God, as revealed to Paul, was blindingly bright, blotting out the noonday sun, eclipsing the noonday sun, as it were, by its own brightness. Literally, it blinded him. Took a miracle of God to restore his sight as a result. God's glory is described as a light so brilliant it cannot even be approached, much less gazed at directly. Moses spent some time, you might recall in Exodus chapter 34, Moses spent some time with God on Mount Sinai, and after spending some time up there, 30 days with God, or 60 days total, he came back and his face was so irradiated that it glowed and it was so dazzling he had to wear a veil over his face before he could even talk to the people of Israel. And there are many who believe that that was a condition that endured for the rest of his life. I don't know that the scripture specifically says, but it never talks about it disappearing or dimming. It was the light of God shining, and it was the light of God, the cloud of God's glory shining in the tabernacle when it descended into the tabernacle to fill the holy place, the most holy place in Exodus chapter 40. Throughout the wilderness wandering, when God took up his glory from the tabernacle and moved it forward, it was his signal to Israel to strike camp and follow, move out. Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. People saw the glory of God going before them. In the daylight, it was a pillar of cloud that was illuminated from within, and in the night, it was a shaft of fire. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem, it was the same glory of God that filled the temple at its dedication. It is the radiant manifestation of the majesty of God's presence. It's the radiance, as it's described, is a visible revelation of his person, often depicted as blinding light or represented by blinding light. In the New Testament, the word most often translated glory is the Greek word doxa. Doxa. It was the doxa of God that appeared to the shepherds on the hillside. It was the doxa of God that struck Saul of Tarsus blind on the road to Damascus. Doxa. Glory. Glorify. We sing we haven't sung it in a while, but you're familiar with the chorus. It's called the doxology. A song of praise to bring glory to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. A prayer of praise to the glory of God. It was this glory of God that three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to witness just a glimpse of when Jesus was transfigured. We're almost to that passage in our study in Matthew. We'll get there in just a few weeks. As Jesus revealed to them that the glory that was intrinsic to the Father was also intrinsic to him. It was his glory that he had always possessed. I think it's in the broad sense of God's glory that Moses seems to have had in mind that he prayed and asked God, I pray you show me your glory in Exodus 33:18. He wanted more than just a glimpse of the blinding light. I think he wanted God to make known to him something of the scope of his magnificent supremacy. It's in that sense that God's glory is sometimes defined or described in terms of strength, thirdly. In terms of strength, turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his presence. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 24, verse 8 asks, who is the King of glory? And then provides the answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. You may recall in John chapter 11, verse 40, upon the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus asked Martha, his sister, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God revealed in his power, as it were. God's glory is revealed in the power to create, the power to defeat his enemies, as the psalmist cried. This power to exercise authority even over life and death. You know, when we know who he is, when we recognize and grasp something of his intrinsic glory, I think we can do no less than to ascribe to him the glory he is due. And that's the next point, declaring God's ascribed glory. I said I would get here to this point. Declaring God's ascribed glory, not some other kind of glory. It's just another way of approaching the same glory. The glory that's intrinsic to him is how he describes his glory to us. His ascribed glory is us describing it back to him as we recognize it and as we acknowledge it. It doesn't give him anything he didn't already have. It's the verbal, active demonstration that we understand at least a little bit of what his intrinsic glory encompasses. Declaring God's ascribed glory. Now, first of all, to do that, it requires, first of all, knowing the truth of his intrinsic glory. We've got to know who he is. You know, since glorifying God is our acknowledgement of who he is, we have to know who he is. We can't do that without knowing who he is. So any ascription of glory to God has to start with knowledge about him, gleaned only through his divine revelation of himself, which we find in Scripture. There are a lot of people trying to ascribe to God things they think are glorious that aren't things that are actually about him. Things that he hasn't described himself that way. You understand that anybody who claims they can glorify God without spending time in his word is deluded. It's delusional to think you can glorify God if you're not spending any time in his word. Because you don't really know him. You don't really know who he is. Because the person who spends no time in God's word understands neither God's word nor his glory. Because they don't know him. So besides requiring knowing the truth of his intrinsic glory, it also involves acknowledging God's true character. Acknowledging his true character. As I said, we don't make him more glorious. But our glorifying God and giving God glory means that we hold an accurately high opinion of him and that we express that high opinion correctly, rightly. It's commanded. It's something we must do. Acknowledge God's true character. Thirdly, I think it's very important to note, because it is something we are instructed to do, that this ascription of glory to God must be done formally in proper worship. Not exclusively, but it must be done formally in proper worship. And proper worship can take various forms. Chad read Psalm 29 at the beginning of the service. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Paul actually does something of that in his doxology, if you will, in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 11. Instructions to believers, starting with preachers, Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No preacher should stand in a pulpit and declare God's word for his own glory. It should be for the glory of God. No person should watch the children in the nursery or prepare the table for the dinner for their own glory, but for the glory of God. Because He's the reason we do this. And we've got to be doing this in a way that demonstrates that. Now, it can be done in different venues, but it has to be done intentionally. You see, you can't glorify God accidentally. I'll develop that a little more in a moment, but you can't really glorify Him accidentally. We have to focus our minds and hearts on who He is and on manifesting His nature with our voices and with our action. So on a daily basis, this should be something we do every day, is by privately focusing on God's glory. Privately focusing on His glory in prayer, in meditation, as we read His word. Thinking about who He is and the glory of God. It should also be done periodically in a corporate gathering with God's people who come together, publicly proclaiming God's glory, which is what we're here to do today. It's our corporate worship. Whether that's the topic of the message or not, the intent ought to be to glorify God when we gather for corporate worship. I covered a lot of that in my series on worship that I mentioned earlier. We already read what John witnessed, in Revelation 4, 9 through 11, as the song of the 24 elders. Worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You see, glorifying God will be the unending occupation of the saints in heaven. Glorifying God will be the unending occupation of the saints in heaven. Now, that does not mean we will spend all eternity in a perpetual church service and congregational sing-along. Okay? As appealing as that may sound to some of us, it may not sound all that appealing to everybody. But that does not mean that's how all eternity will be, a congregational sing-along, choir. All right? There will be a lot of singing going on. But what it means is that glorifying God is not limited to formal declaration of His worthiness and His majesty. This is one way we do this, but that's not limited to that. We should gather to proclaim it, but that's not the only way we demonstrate His glory. And that we proclaim His glory and ascribe to Him glory. And so I've said, finally, and you'll fill in the blanks and you'll want to pack up and go home, get ready to go, but we're not quite ready to go. So don't tune out after I give you the last two words to fill in the blanks. But glorifying God is also done comprehensively. Comprehensively, big word, sorry, in godly living. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, which I cited earlier, let your light shine before men in such a way they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. At the verse that we read at the beginning, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That means they may not recognize it as being to God's glory today, but there's coming a day when God will come and exercise His wrath and exercise His judgment, and they'll acknowledge it then, even if they don't at the moment. I said just a minute ago that you can't glorify God accidentally, and I told you I'd come back to that. I do think, though, that we can glorify God frequently. We do so unconsciously. It's not accidentally, but it's unconsciously. It is possible and even required that we glorify God in our daily living. It's commanded. And so how do we do that, and how could we do that unconsciously? I would suggest that what we need to understand is that every time you resist temptation and do right instead of wrong, You put God's character on display, and that brings glory to God. Every time we display His holiness, He is glorified. Every time we demonstrate His love to someone, especially someone who is being harsh with us, we bring glory to God. Every time we live out His truth, in every way that we live out His truth, He is glorified. When we face troubles and trials and tragedies in a joyfully confident way because we trust a sovereign God, we glorify Him. It's not just something we do when we get here. It's something we ought to do while we're here. But it's something we need to be doing continually in everything we say and everything we do. And so that can sometimes be done kind of unconsciously because we're not necessarily thinking about, I'm going to glorify God this way today. I'm just going to obey. And when we serve Him and live for Him the way He instructs, anything that we do that reflects Christ in us brings God glory. And the truth is, it's not until we get to glory and are ourselves glorified that it will become finally so comprehensive in everything that we do, because our sin nature has been eradicated. Then and only then will we truly glorify Him in everything. And that'll be true whether we are in that congregational sing-along at the moment, or whether we are assisting in the administration of the kingdom, or whatever it is He's given us to do in the kingdom. And I don't know how that's going to manifest itself. Let me close by reading just a couple of paragraphs from, I mentioned Steve Lawson earlier, from his work on this particular topic. He says, our view of God has everything to do with how or whether we glorify Him with our lives. A diminished view of God demeans the worship we give to Him. The higher our view of God is, the greater our adoration of Him for Him will be. Conversely, the lower our view of God is, the lower our worship of Him will be. Our worship will rise no higher than our thoughts of Him. We are to worship Him in spirit and truth, most specifically the truth of who He is, John 4, 23 and 24. Therefore, the user-friendly worship is a contradiction in terms. Because it demeans the true glory, or the glory of the true God, it diminishes the glory given His name. At the same time, it produces shallow lives that do not reflect His true greatness and so rob Him of the glory that is rightfully His. Those with a low view of God will live consciously or subconsciously at a low level, and the result will be hollow lives and empty existence. There's no more joyful, contented, and godly life than the one that is committed to glorifying God, the real God, who has revealed to us His intrinsic glory through the written word. May we be people who, in intently gazing on the unveiled glory of God, are transformed into the same image, as the word says, from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. God's glory is manifested in us as we behold the greatness of His holy character and His attributes. May our heart's cry be the prayer of Moses, show me Your glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Your Word teaches us about Your glory, Your intrinsic glory. And Lord, we confess that we frequently fail to bring glory to Your name. Lord, I pray that we might have a better, from our study today, we might go away with a better appreciation for Your glory, a better understanding of what that means, but also a clearer idea of how we can glorify You in our lives and in our worship. Lord, may Christ be seen in us, and may we reflect Christ to others to bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.